For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. To the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord, my God, your wondrous deeds, your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, Behold, I have come. The scroll of the book is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, Aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, Great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. For our New Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put out our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. We are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Open your Bibles, if you will, to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Our text this morning will be Matthew 4, verses 12 through 17. But by way of introduction, I would remind you that John Calvin, writing early in the 16th century and constantly revising his magnum opus, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, opened it by saying, men really need to know two things. They need to know God, and they need to know themselves. And in a sense, that would be the sum of all wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of that wisdom. And we like to say that wisdom is the application of the truths of Scripture to the issues of life. I trust this morning you will see how wisdom is revealed to those who sit in darkness. I'll be reading that passage here in just a few moments, but I would like to remind us of what we once were by working through a couple of passages which you don't need to turn to. Ephesians 2 begins by reminding us that we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. In fact, we once walked in those trespasses and sins just following the course of this world. We were following, in actuality, the prince of the power of the air. He is called the prince of darkness for a reason. He's the spirit that is now at work that energizes the sons of disobedience. And it was among them that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We simply carried out the desires of our bodies and our minds because we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of all mankind. Now, 2 Corinthians 4:3 picks that up and says, you know, in those days, even when we heard the gospel, it was veiled. And the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. They hear it, but they don't see it with clarity. In their case, the god of this world, that prince of darkness, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. It's to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. And so Paul says, I'm not proclaiming myself, I'm proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. And I proclaim that we are his servants for Jesus' sake. He reminds them that it is the God who said, let the light shine in the darkness, that has really shown in our own hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's pointed out, God did something that opened our eyes to see what was always there. Today, the whole world, as it always does, lies in darkness. It lies in the lap of the evil one. And human history, no matter what portion of it you study, is little more than a recounting of men groping in that darkness. Men, by nature, suppress the truth in unrighteousness because they've exchanged the worship of a creator for the worship of the creature, for things that have been made. Men worship what God has given rather than worshiping the giver. They want at all costs to avoid worshiping an authority over them. They want an authority that will serve them. And sometimes to appease those false gods, they will sacrifice anything and everything. Well, that's the way the world's always been, since the fall. It was God's plan that there be one nation, one people, who would, by being what they were to be, project a light, a clear light, into that darkness. The Old Testament recounts the sad history of that people and that nation. And if you're familiar with your Old Testament, by the time we reach the end of it, you see that those people, that nation, are themselves sitting in great darkness. There may be an air of anticipation that God's going to do something, but there's very few people looking for that light. The Christian faith is based on the reality that in the fullness of time, what we call the first century, God sent his own Son in the flesh to proclaim the inauguration of his kingdom, to secure the redemption of his people by paying their sin debt, to satisfy the wrath of God against them, and to provide a perfect righteousness for them. He came to teach men not only how they were to enter into that kingdom, but how they ought to live in that kingdom. In his words and his works, his mighty deeds, and the deeds of those that followed him and believed in him were written down, and they were inscripturated in the book we call our Bible. So that, as Brother Mike read, that those whom the Lord draws to himself and grants the gift of faith are new creatures in Christ. Old things have passed away. They're new creations. Everything's become new. It is becoming new. And they then become ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors of Christ, to draw others to the beauties of that kingdom. He alone became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's read our passage. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, verse 12, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, in the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, the giver and sustainer of all life, the one who gave your only begotten and beloved Son, the ultimate gift to redeem your people, to satisfy your own wrath. It is to you we come, asking that by the power of your granted and gifted Holy Spirit, you would enlighten our understanding to see great truths here, to see an eternal plan of redemption unfolding before our eyes. As we work our way through this text for your glory, strengthen our faith, deepen our understanding. Help us, Lord, to be more effective and effectual witnesses. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. You might think this is a rather insignificant text. I mean, basically what it says in verse 12 is that Jesus withdrew into Galilee. In verse 13, that he settled into Capernaum. And that when he did that, the people who sat in darkness saw a great light. I mean, that seems to be about all it says. Now, we might think in terms of what that great light would be. Well, John 8 and John 9 both tell us Jesus Christ is the light of the world. The light that's come into the world, and that men retreat from that light because their deeds are evil and they love the darkness. But he is indeed the light of the world. There are people you know, and there may be people in our midst this morning who, maybe even unknown to themselves, are sitting in the dark. And if they're sitting in the dark and their eyes are blinded and veiled, how are they going to see the light? Well, today's message is entitled, The Dawning of the Light. It's not about what happened in the first century alone. That's a long time ago, and it's a place far, far away, as they say. It's about what's happening now, what's happening today, what happens when the gospel is proclaimed, the dawning of the light. God wants us to know two things out of this text this morning. He wants us to know, first, the place where his public ministry is recorded in Matthew to have begun. And I'm being very precise there, because that isn't where it actually began, but we will get there. He does devote 5 whole verses to that. I mean, that's more than any one of the 3 major temptations that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. I mean, there's important truths here. He also wants to tell us what the message is. And the message, as I read it in verse 17, is repent, change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We've already heard that message. That's exactly the message that John the Baptist preached in Matthew 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So whatever the message means, it's exactly the same. So let's look first at the place. Verse 13 tells us that when he begins to proclaim that message, he's in a little place, a little seaside village called Capernaum. In those days, it was probably no more than about a mile long. It was stretched out along the coast. There's some rolling hills behind it, which was, you know, pasture land. Primarily, it's a fishing village. It's on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. So that's the place. The time now is rather interesting. Verse 12 tells us the time. And here, if you look carefully, you'll see it says this happened, this withdrawal into Galilee happened when Jesus heard that John had been arrested. And that's a time marker. Because you would think from reading Matthew here that he was baptized. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was, after 40 days of temptation out there, had the 3 great temptations at the end. And then when he rebuked the devil and said, get away from me, verse 11 says the devil left him, the angels came, they ministered to him, and then he withdrew into Galilee. Except for that time marker, that when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Because that didn't happen then. Our text makes it look that way, but if we begin then to combine the Gospels, to kind of come to a synthesis of what happened here and here and here and here, and chronologically put things together, we find out that between verse 11 and verse 12, at least a year, and possibly a year and a half passed. And that was a year to a year and a half of public ministry. That's revealed to us in the Gospel of John. So first I'd like to identify in the Gospel of John where that point is. So if you'll turn with me to John 4, we'll do that. Well, let's see. Make sure I've got you on the right place. Well, look with me at verse, well, let me see, make it, I've already missed one there. Let's look down here at John 4, verse 3. John 4, verse 3 says, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Now, that would be a pretty good cross-reference for Matthew 4, 12. But if that's the cross-reference for Matthew 4, 12, then everything that happened before John 4, 3 happened before that event. So let's go back to the earliest chapter of John and see exactly what did happen. Because these events are recorded only in John. Well, in verse 19, we see John the Baptist is out bearing witness and baptizing, and people come to John the Baptist and they say, "Are you the Christ?" And he specifically says, "No, I'm not the Christ. There's one coming after me that was before me, and I'm not worthy even to unloose his sandals." And then we read a little bit later, and obviously, Jesus does get baptized, and we know he gets led in the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. And then we read a little bit later here that in verse 24, some people were sent down by the Pharisees, and they're asking him, "Well, if you're not the Christ, and you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet, well, who in the world are you, and what are you doing all this baptizing for?" And then he tells them, he reminds them again, "There's one coming after me. And he's the Christ." And he says, in fact, he says in verse 26, "I'm baptizing with water, but among you people living and walking around in that day, there's one standing who you do not know." It means some know him, and by this time John knows who he is, but you don't know who he is, he's telling those Pharisees. Well, then we read verse 29, the very next day, Jesus comes walking along the riverbank. Now, John's already baptized him. John knows who he is, and he knows the Pharisees, and the representative Pharisees don't know who he is. But John points him out, not to them, but to those with him, his disciples. He points toward Jesus, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is he of whom I said," and then he repeats the sort of things they've been saying about him. Now, of course, he only knew that because of what's recounted in verses 30 through 34. He wasn't to know until the Lord gave him the sign that the Holy Spirit would descend on him like a dove, and he says, "I saw it, that's how I know." But he does know, and he points out that this is the one. The next day, we read in verse 35, he's again standing with a couple of his disciples. And he looks at Jesus and again points out, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now this time, a couple of those disciples peel away. Andrew and his brother, Simon, who'll become Peter. Probably James, who has a brother named John. And we could read on down through verse 42 and see how they're all introduced to Jesus here. Then in verse 43, we see on the next day, as Jesus is deciding to go to Galilee, he's down in Judea at those baptisms, a couple more individuals join, Philip and then Nathanael. So what's going on? He's already starting to gather a group around him who will ultimately become the core group for the disciples. But notice in verse 43, Jesus has now decided to go back up to Galilee. So he goes and he takes this small group of these mini group of disciples with him. On the third day of that journey, they are in Galilee. Chapter 2 opens with they're in a little village called Cana. They're maybe 20 miles from Nazareth and 20 miles from Capernaum. And in Cana, he works his first miracle. That's the miracle, of course, where he turns the water into wine. Right? Now, verse 11 tells us that when he turned that water into wine, that this was the first of his signs, that Jesus did it at Cana in Galilee, and in doing it, he manifested his glory. Now, there's a theological term that is very, very rich. He revealed the glory of God in taking maybe 60, 70 gallons of water, fresh water, poured into these vats, instantly turning it into aged wine. He transformed not only it in nature from water to wine, but he moved chronologically through time and made it aged wine. Now that is a demonstration that only God could do. And not surprisingly, it says his disciples believed in him. Now, every time you hear believed in him, that doesn't necessarily mean salvifically. But they certainly know they're involved in something really, really special. And they have the witness of John the Baptist and the teachings that they no doubt heard as they ate meals with him or walked along the road for those 3 days coming up to Cana. They've actually heard his mother give the only command Mary ever gives in Scripture. It's for your Roman Catholic friends, which is, whatever he says, do it. And now they've seen this remarkable transformation. Well, he's in Cana. He doesn't go up to Nazareth at that point. Instead, verse 12 tells us, he goes down to Capernaum. And his mothers and brothers, who were probably at the wedding all together, they went with him. And how long does it say he stayed? Just a few days. Oh, why did he only stay just a few days in Capernaum at that time? The next verse tells us, 13, because the Passover is at hand. It's almost time for the Feast of the Passovers. Well, as a Jewish male of age, where is he supposed to be for the Jewish Feast of the Passovers? He's supposed to be in Jerusalem. So, down to Jerusalem he goes. When he gets in Jerusalem, one of the first things he does is goes into the temple. And when he goes into the temple, he sees, you know, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of thieves, and he cleans that place out. Now, he will do it again at the end of his ministry, but he does it right here at the beginning of his ministry. And chapter 2, verses 23 through 25 says he did an awful lot of other things while he was there, so that many believed in his name when he saw the signs that he was doing. But, you know, on his part, he didn't entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew. He knew they really liked the signs. But they didn't believe he was who he said he was. In fact, he knew what was in man. John 3. While he's down there, of course, a lot of people want to meet with him because this is quite a sensation. And one night, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the teacher of Israel, the man who probably occupied the place that Gamaliel is going to succeed to when this guy comes to the faith. That's at least my supposition here. Nicodemus comes. He comes by night, and he's really interested in talking to him. And one of the first things Jesus tells him is, you know, if you're going to see the kingdom of heaven, if you're going to see the kingdom of God, you're going to have to be born again. You're going to have to be born of the Spirit. You're going to have to be born from above. And Nicodemus, maybe one of the wisest men of his age, doesn't get it. How in the world can I go back in my mother's womb? I'm fully grown. I mean, how's that going to happen? And Jesus says, you don't understand what I'm saying here. What's born of the flesh is flesh. That's what you were the first time. If you're going to be born of the Spirit's going to have to do it. It's going to have to be something God's going to do from above. You got to be born by the Spirit of God. And then he spends quite a bit of time out in the Judean countryside. John 3, 22 and following tells us. He's out there and he's doing more and more public ministry. And I would call your attention to the fact that verse 24 very specifically tells us he's out there doing all that in the Judean countryside, and he's out there, if people are being baptized, though he's not actually baptizing any of them, because John still hasn't been put in prison. See how the timeline's working here? All that's going on before John goes to prison. And then we read that after those events, this discussion arose about, you know, why don't we go here? Why don't we go there? Jesus answers questions come to John. They are asking John, well, how come he's baptizing more than you? And John, of course, he's in that I must decrease, he must increase mode. He gets it. And he says, listen, a person can't receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. He's going to increase. I'm going to decrease. Again, he bears testimony to the one that is to come because he's the voice crying in the wilderness. Now, Jesus, that moves us back down to where we started this whole evolution to John 4:3. Ultimately, he's going to leave Judea, depart again for Galilee, but of course, he isn't instantly there. He's got to go through Samaria. As King James so wonderfully put it, he must needs go through Samaria. I mean, those are the sort of phrases that if you grew up on the King James, they stick. He had to go through Samaria is really what it says, but must needs go through Samaria just sounds so scriptural. All right. Well, he had to go through Samaria. Well, why did he have to go through Samaria? He had to go through Samaria because God had chosen before the foundation of the world a significant number of half-breed, subspecies to the Jews, people that were Sumerians that all interbred among the races. You know, all the good Jews up there were carried off in the Assyrian conquest, and all these other races came in, they intermarried, and they're half-breeds and quarter-breeds and octoroons and everything else, and we don't want to have anything to do with them. Well, God had a whole crowd of them that he wanted delivered. And Jesus had to go through Samaria. And when he came to the well at Sychar that Jacob had built, in the middle of the day, a woman's coming to the well to draw water because nobody else will speak to her because she's kind of notorious. And he speaks to her. And they have a fascinating theological discussion, the end of which he identifies himself as living water. She runs into the little village there and says, come see a man who's told me everything I've done. I mean, it really is a wonderful conversation there. And next thing you know, the whole village is coming out to hear this man. And they stay a couple of days there. A revival, in a sense, the way we would think about a true revival, breaks out around Jacob's well. We read that in chapter 4, verse 43. But he can only stay a couple of days there because he's planning on heading north up to Galilee. Now, he's already testified, verse 44, that no prophet has honor in his own hometown. So when he comes to Galilee, verse 45, the Galileans are really happy to see him. Why? Because a lot of them had gone down to Jerusalem for the Passover. And they'd seen all those wonderful things done down there. And now that he's back up here, they're expecting to see more. So, verse 46, he returns to Cana in Galilee. Now, that's where the wedding was a couple of chapters ago. That's where he made the water into wine, verse 46 tells us. And when he's there, somebody else is there by divine appointment. An important official is there, but he doesn't live there. He's from Capernaum. Why is he there? He's there because his son is deathly ill. And he believes, based upon either eyewitness accounts that he's had or the accounts of others who were in Jerusalem and have seen Jesus' ministry, this man can heal him. So he's made the journey to Cana. He comes to Jesus. Jesus says, go home, your faith healed your son. And when that man gets home, not only is his son well, his servants are rejoicing. He and his entire household come to the faith. You can read that all the way down through verse 54. At a distance of 20 miles, Without going there, Jesus heals that man's son. And verse 54 tells us, now this is the second sign which Jesus did when he'd come from Judea to Galilee. And that takes us back to, not Matthew 4:12, but Matthew 4:13. So if we'll turn right back over there. Told you there was a lot packed right in there. It's a phenomenal ministry that he's had. So the devil's left him. Angels have ministered to him. A year or so have passed. People have heard. He hears that John's been arrested. He then leaves Judea, goes up through Samaria, arrives in Galilee, and then he leaves Nazareth to get to Capernaum. Why does he leave Nazareth? Well, to understand that, we have to go to Luke 4. So let's go to Luke 4. We hit on this a couple weeks ago, so we can touch quickly on it. In Luke 4, beginning at verse 14, he returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, because the Spirit's leading him everywhere. And, of course, a report about him has gone out through all the surrounding countryside. He's been teaching in synagogues. He's been everybody just rejoicing at what's going on. Then he comes to his hometown of Nazareth in verse 16, the place where he'd been brought up. And there's all this evidence. I mean, everybody's heard about this ministry for the last year and a half. Everybody knows the stories. Everybody knows somebody who can bear testimony. This has really happened. These are real events that happened. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. And then, like any visiting male had the privilege to do, he stood up so they would know he wanted to read. They handed him the Isaiah scroll, 60 feet of it. He begins unrolling with one end and rolling with the other until he finds the place that he's looking for, where it was written, and then he reads Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. That would be the poor in spirit who are blessed, as he will introduce the Sermon on the Mount with. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to those who are bound by their sin and the fear of death. He has sent me to the recovering of sight to the blind, because truth enlightens the mind. Truth opens our eyes to see. It allows us to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To set at liberty those who are oppressed, opposed, enslaved by their sin, and to proclaim the year of grace, the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And everybody's eyes were fixed on him. And then he said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now they've got all that background, all those stories, all that understanding of what he's done other places. Now he's brought the scriptures before them. He's very clearly told them, think about all those events in the light of God's truth. And here's what it means. You know what they do? They say, isn't this Joseph's son? Yeah. Didn't he grow up? I mean, didn't we know his dad? Don't we remember him and his family around here? He says, now I know you're going to say, physician, heal yourself. I mean, because no prophet without honor except in his own hand, here I am in my own hometown. I know that's what you're going to say. And they're questioning all kinds of things. He says, okay. When Elijah was the prophet, you know, there were widows all over Israel who were perishing in that drought. But God didn't send Elijah to any of them. He sent them to a widow up in Zarephath. And don't you remember, don't you think there were always a lot of lepers in Israel that God didn't heal? But he healed that Syrian general. Oh, they heard that. And they said, we don't like that teaching. We don't like the idea that God's in charge of who gets his grace, who gets his favor, who his smiles find. We're special. We're the people of God. We're Christians, to use the modern vernacular. God wouldn't do that sort of thing to them and not to us. Well, right now, tonight, today, God is opening the floodgates of heaven in the Southern Cone in South Africa and in South America. I mean, there are movements of God going on that aren't happening in, quote, Christian America. And we can be furious at God about it. Or we can recognize that God's wiser than us, and perhaps we have forfeited a great deal of the opportunities we've been granted. And some of that is because, though he had eyes to see, he refused to look. These individuals have all this evidence, all these historical accounts of what he's done over the last year and a half. They've got the scriptures before them. They've got the man before them saying, this is so. And they get so mad at the fact that they aren't the privileged few. They actually want to kill him. They want to take him out to the cliff and push him off. That's the way that chapter ends. And of course, he just walks right between them. It doesn't end there. It ends verse 30. He just passed it through their midst, and he went away. Which takes us now to Matthew 11:13, leaving Nazareth. Matthew 4:13. I'm sorry. If I said Matthew 13, I apologize. Matthew 4:13. We're still in that little, those few verses there. Leaving Nazareth because the people resisted the truth. They resisted the fact God's sovereign over his grace, that he's the ultimate source of all salvation. He went and he stayed. He lived in Capernaum by the sea. It's described as the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. What's the reason that he began what is his most extensive ministry in Capernaum, not Nazareth and not Jerusalem? Well, not in Nazareth, because they rejected him there. I mean, that is really, and Luke tells us, that's the human side of things. The human side of things is we reject truth. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to believe it. We don't want to yield sovereignty over our life. We don't want anybody telling us how we ought to live our lives. That's the human side of it. The other side, of course, is the divine side. And we're into the mystery area here. The divine side of it is God's got a plan. The comfort in that is that God executes his plan perfectly in his time, in his ways, for his glory. Before the foundation of the world, he chose his people. And he will deliver them in his way and in his time. And so what he's doing here, Jesus went to Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali because of the other side of the story. Not the rejection of the people, because there was a scriptural mandate that he be there. What we will find as we work our way more and more and more through the scriptures, we've already seen it when he was born. Everything happened according to the scriptures. And everything he's going to do in his life is going to be according to the scriptures. That's going to be really, really important when Paul writes to the Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, this is the gospel I preached to you. This is the gospel that you believe, unless you believed in vain, that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures and was buried. And rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures, and was seen by all these witnesses, of which I'm one. Everything has to be according to the scriptures. So, why? Why those scriptures? Well, he told them in Nazareth, he didn't go to the Jews in Israel, he went to that widow in Zarephath. He didn't go to a leper in Jerusalem, he went to that general in Samaria. Now, he's not going to Nazareth. He's in Capernaum. He's in Capernaum? In Galilee of the Galileans? In Galilee of the nations? I mean, that's just so mixed up. Those aren't even anywhere close to being the people of God. Let me bring this down to modern day. If you're a believer today, And you were, as I described you right at the beginning of this, as the scripture described you, dead in your trespasses and sins. Just living life the way everybody lives a life according to the course of this world, energized by the power of darkness without really any thought of anything beyond that. You were just like everybody else, just like all the other sinners. And all of them rejected God. And if you're a believer today, you didn't. What made you special? See, if you have any answer but God, you're on the wrong track. And that's where the allegiance goes. Anything but the sovereignty of God that made you special, you're on the wrong track. There was scripture for what Jesus was doing. Verse 14 tells us he's there so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then he quotes the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Gentiles, those people dwelling in darkness, living in darkness. They've seen a great light. Those dwelling and living in the region in the shadow of death, to them, the light has dawned. Now, it's absolutely apparent. The Lord is determined he's going to live an entirely scriptural life. And he says, follow me, to believers. So the implication of that is, as we come to understand more and more what an entirely scriptural life is, we need to live it. He's going to live it as an example to us. Mike read to us this morning, our Old Testament reading was Psalm 40. It is a Psalm of David. There are portions of that that are clearly messianic. Psalm 40, verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the book of the scrolls it is written of me. Jesus is speaking about the fact in the Bible, all the Old Testament speaks in one way or another of Jesus Christ. He could open the Old Testament, which was the only scriptures available, to those two on the road to Emmaus and point out how everything in the Old Testament referred to him. So the psalmist says, behold, I've come. In the scroll of the book, it's written of me. Verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written in my heart. He came to seek and to do the will of his Father. And he didn't offer any words. He didn't offer any teaching. He didn't do anything except obey the will of the Father. Even when he didn't, at some level of his humanity, want to do it. As when he prayed in the garden, if there's any way to let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done. I've used the phrase to a number of you over the last couple of weeks that as you've been through a crisis or an emotional or spiritual challenge, the Lord has given you the tongue of the learned. He has taught you through some experience that you have learned through spiritual wisdom to be applied to other situations of similar nature in your life and the lives of others. Isaiah 54 is where that comes from. Again, another messianic passage. Isaiah 50, verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who's weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. He's talking about the fact he learned as he grew. He learned to read. He learned to study the scriptures. He's in the temple down in Jerusalem, a 12-year-old boy, asking questions and getting answers. You know, those passages referring to Jesus Christ were 700 years old when the Gospel of Matthew was written. The land of Zebulun, Cana, and Nazareth are in that land. The land of Naphtali runs all the way down the west coast of the Galilee. It's called the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, a melting pot of races. Those people have seen a great light. Now, of course, he's quoting Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to turn back there. You can if you'd like. Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. I would just point out that Isaiah 9, 6, you would recognize as an obvious messianic passage. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So it's a messianic passage. He's reciting Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Matthew is. But Isaiah 9 follows, not surprisingly, Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8 is a dire prophecy. It involves the prophet Isaiah being told that he's to have a son, and he's to name that son Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, a name which means something along the line of rush to the booty, speed to the spoil. There's going to be a great opportunity for plunder. And what he's talking about is God is sending the Assyrians to destroy the northern 10 tribes and to lay siege to Jerusalem. And those tribes will be carried off into the Assyrian captivity. In fact, in Isaiah 8:5, because this people has refused the waters of Siloah that flow gently, and they rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, because they turned to idols, and he sent messenger after messenger after messenger to them. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river. The nation that was on the banks of the Euphrates, it is mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels, and it'll go out over all its banks. It'll sweep on into Judah, coming down through the northern 10 tribes of Israel. It will overflow and pass on. It'll reach even up to the neck. So Israel, Judah itself is almost consumed and drowned by this army. That's going to be the point. Sennacherib's army is right at the walls of Jerusalem. And Isaiah goes and tells the king, not an arrow will pass over this wall. And the Lord defends Jerusalem at the very, very end. But everything else is gone. It will reach even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Why would God do that sort of thing? Because the people had turned away from truth. They turned from light to darkness. For instance, if you go down here to verse 19, they'll say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. Well, shouldn't people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they won't speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. There's no light in them whatsoever. And people all across our country who even profess to be Christians are sitting in churches and listening to ministers here who are not preaching according to the word of God. They're preaching to felt needs. They're preaching, you know, we'll minister to you in this way, in this way, in this way, in this way, and we'll make it as comfortable as you throughout this life, and don't worry about the life to come. There's no light ultimately in that. They will pass through the land greatly distressed in hunger. And when they're hungry, they'll be enraged. They'll speak contentiously against the king and their God. They'll turn their faces inward. They'll look to the earth, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they'll be thrust into thick darkness. Now, much of the world, as I began this message, rests in darkness. And much of Christian America has been thrust by its own choice into thick darkness. I close with an illustration that I had written before I finished my Sunday school lesson. So this is rather fascinating. Modern man is a child of the Enlightenment. You know, after Rome fell, the, quote, Dark Ages began. Not that nothing was going on, but nothing we're really interested in right now. And coming out of 1,000 years of darkness with the printing press and the you know, education began to expand, what's known as an age of enlightenment, the Renaissance, the Reformation, all those things were going on, but the age of enlightenment really kicked off in the 17th, 18th, early 19th century. The central figure in modern philosophy was a man named Immanuel Kant, K-E-N-T. He's in our Sunday school book. His first name's Immanuel, as in God with us, which is rather interesting. He taught, and he's extremely influential in our day, that reason is the source of morality, and that perpetual peace would be possible through universal democracy. His ideas did catch hold in the West. As he was analyzing how people think, he said, man needs to leave his self-caused immaturity. Man needs to get over his self-caused immaturity. Well, what is that immaturity? It's our incapacity to use our own understanding without anybody else's guidance. Now, what do you suppose the outside guidance was he was referring to? He's referring to those who think there's an authority over mankind. He's the personification of the Psalm 2, we're not going to have this man or his anointed reign over us. It's that we will rationally reason our way into the light. He says that immaturity is self-caused. And the cause isn't because you lack intelligence. You lack courage. You're not courageous enough to think for yourself. Now, if you've lived the last 30 or 40 years in America and been paying attention, you've heard group after group after group told, you need to think for yourself. Decide for yourself. Now we're at the point we're letting six-year-olds decide what gender they are. But that's where this leads. The motto of the Enlightenment was, have courage to use your own intelligence. Because that'll bring sunlight to all of society. Well, it brought, soon after Kant died, was the French Revolution. And then Napoleon. And there would have been a revolution exactly the same in England, and many people fear they would be, were it not for the preaching of Charles Wesley, George Whitefield. And Wesley, one of his most famous quotes, was Isaiah 8:20. If they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. He was turning men away from the false Christianity of his day to the truths of the gospel. When Jesus Christ came to Capernaum, began that very public ministry in Galilee, which will occupy the majority of his public ministry, he began to teach by saying simply this, the same thing John the Baptist had said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As we work our way through the Gospel of Matthew, we will see again and again, it's the gospel of the kingdom. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as those who once lived in darkness and didn't recognize our own blindness, we come with in grateful submission to Thee, asking that You would lift the veil, that You would pierce the darkness, that You would do what only You can do in the lives of our loved ones, the lives of those who are even our enemies, that You would deliver for Your glory a mighty people, mighty in wisdom because they think, mighty and zealous for good works because they love You, mighty in their testimonies because they seek to live for Your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.